Acts chapter 4, and this time we'll get there. How about that? I know you turned over there this morning, and maybe you read it this afternoon. I don't know. In Sunday school this morning, I went through Acts chapter 3, and we talked about a beautiful scene at the beautiful gate. A lame man who'd been like that his entire life, and Peter and John are walking into the temple. And if you go back and look, the early church did not ignore the worship at the temple. Of course, it had changed a great deal. But the Bible says they were in and out of the temple a great deal, and they had great favor with the people there. It was not something that was shunned by the early church. Although this occurrence that we're in the middle of was the beginning of the separation between the early believers and the temple. It didn't sever completely. We find Paul in the temple at the end of the book of Acts. That's, of course, where he was arrested. When he was in the temple, he was accused of inciting insurrection. The Romans never liked any of that. And so whenever the Sadducees and Pharisees accused him of that, that rung a bell with the Romans. And, of course, they wanted to know what was going on. And then it continued on until he ended up at Rome appealing to Caesar and ultimately gave his life for the gospel. But this is really where the divergence between the temple worship and the worshipers of Christ began to take place, is in Acts 3 and 4. Pentecost had taken place right near the upper room. They had gathered, and that's on Mount Zion, by the way. We sung this morning, "We're Marching to Zion." I sing, when I'm over there in Israel, I sing every morning. I have my bus sing, "We're Marching to Zion." And our tour guide is a good friend of mine. I'm going to spend this Saturday and Sunday with him, really just Sunday. But he had never heard the song until a couple of years ago. He loves the song. He loves it. He hadn't heard it before, and as we're singing it, I'm thinking about Zion. And on Zion is the upper room. It's the place where the disciples and Jesus met for the Lord's Supper. It's over the tomb of David, which is there's some variation of opinion about whether or not it was there. Peter in Acts chapter 2 references it, and so it's interesting that in that same area where David's body would have been interred, it would have been the place where the upper room was, just above that. It's also the place where the disciples kind of gathered back together for fear of the Jews when Jesus appeared to them. And then it was also the place where they gathered back up to pray after the Lord had ascended, and he said, "Now wait, don't leave, go back to the city and wait until you be endued with power from on high." And they were. Boy, were they. In Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost comes. Cloven tongues as of fire, they speak with tongues. The people hear them in their own languages, all these languages from all over the world. People have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they hear the gospel, and they're saved. And it says they continued daily, steadfast in the word, hearing the apostles' doctrine together from house to house. That's the end of chapter 2. Come into chapter 3, Peter and John are going back to the temple, going back at the time of prayer, presumably to pray. And we feel like, why would they be going there? Jesus had never said, don't go there. And were they going to sacrifice? They needed not to do any more sacrifices. That's not the issue. But that's where prayer was done. That's where people gathered. That's where people sought the Lord. And so as they're going in, the man detains them by his request for a charitable offering. Peter and John say, "Look at us. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Rise up and walk." And so the man gets up and walks. Peter helps him up. He's leaping. He's praising God in the temple. That probably caused a little commotion in the temple. We talked about that in Sunday school. Sometimes folks, when they're saved, they don't know how to act in church. And that's always so good. And I love it. But this man probably created a little bit of a stir, but as he's got a hold of Peter and John, he's probably clinging to them, embracing them in gratitude. The people come upon them, and Peter preaches to them. And that sermon is kind of a hinge point in the book of Acts. We're not going to read that sermon, but we need to bear it in mind because it affects what we're going to see tonight greatly. It really gets repeated in chapter 4. But it's a little longer in chapter 3 with a little variation because the crowd is a little bit different. But basically, it caused a commotion because these men say that what they've done in the power of the name of Jesus. And they're very specific about that. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees hear about this, and they detain the men because they don't like preaching of the resurrection. They don't like the preaching of the power of Jesus. They don't like anything being done outside of their control. So we've got a problem, so they come and detain the men, and that's where we find ourselves in chapter 4. And I'll say before we get into this, the running theme of this entire passage is the name of Christ, okay? Now the backdrop, and really the story that's unfolding, is the persecution of the early church. because here is where it begins. This is where the seeds of it are being sown. They persecuted Christ. They persecuted him all the way until his death. They have left this early group of believers alone for a few weeks, maybe because the trouble needed to die down a little bit. The Lord has only been ascended for a matter of days, really. So maybe there's some tolerance for that. But the tolerance runs thin, and that's what we're beginning to see, is that persecution. Why is that important? Because that persecution is going to push them to regions beyond. It is what is going to compel the gospel to go to regions beyond. So in chapter 4, we come, verse 1, as they spake unto the people. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Isn't that nice? We'll throw you in prison, and we can't really see you tonight. We'll get to you in the morning, but until then, we'll just put you in prison. How about that? That's a little worse than being held up at the doctor's office, but here they are. Howbeit, verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. 5,000. The word evidently spread. Was he speaking to 5,000? I don't know. Would have been hard to amplify his voice enough. But somehow or another, the word of what he said passed around until 5,000 men had identified with it and said, yes, that's for me. So we've got a problem in the area of the temple if you're a captain of the temple or a Sadducee or a Pharisee. So, verse 5, it came to pass in the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Now, what they expect is not what they get. Now, we're going to read what they get, but I want us just for a moment to go to verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, it's easy to run past this. They perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. And they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And it's easy to focus on that, and that is significant. But I don't want us to miss this word, boldness. They saw boldness. They did not expect boldness. They expected these men to lilt in their presence. Now remember, the Sanhedrin with Annas, Caiaphas, Pharisees, Sadducees, rulers of the temple meeting together. Your memory doesn't have to take you back too far to perhaps one of the last times they met for a trial in this manner. The one on trial was Jesus of Nazareth. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 leaders, and they would sit in a semicircle. So when the Bible says they put them in the midst, it means out in front, but it really means in the middle, just like it says. They were there where all the Sanhedrin could see each other, all these rulers, and where Peter and John could see all of them. Where they were eye level, face to face, was a very intimidating way for someone to face such a trial. And when they set them there, they knew these men are out of their league. We are learned. We are trained in theological disputation. We can set these men, and simply by the atmosphere, we can back these men down. And they probably thought they had the fight won before they ever even started it. They were not expecting boldness. But boldness is what they got. Now, I want to track this word boldness so that we understand what it is. And here's the reason. Because I want us to have it. I want us to have boldness. I want to have boldness. So I want to properly understand what it is. And I want to see why it is Peter and John had boldness. Boldness such that they didn't simply have to tell someone they had it, but so that a group of religious elitists, skeptical to the claims of Messiah, really denying the claims of Messiah, would say, these men are bold. they're bold in a way they shouldn't be. I want you to look back at chapter 2. And I'll have to find it. I lost my spot right there on it. Verse 29. This is Peter speaking. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Now, his subject right here is not the thing that's of importance for me. But I want you to identify just that word freely. Did that? Just let that make an impression on your mind, okay? Now, with that in mind, go back to chapter 4. Okay, go back to chapter 4 this time. Again, go to verse 29. What has happened? Fast forward. They were arrested, as we see. They come before them. The men don't know what to say because they've healed a man, and it's kind of hard to convict a guy for doing something like healing a crippled man. So they say, don't ever do it again. And they say, guys, we're going to do it again. And they don't have any choice. They let them go. And they go back and they rejoice because they've been persecuted, because Christ was persecuted, and they begin to see that they're being treated like Christ. So this idea of being Christ-like, it's a reality to them, which is backward to our thinking, but it thrilled them. And when they get back, they sing and they pray. And in verse 29, as they're praying this phenomenal prayer, now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Look what they've threatened, Lord. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Lord, we want boldness. Why do we need boldness? Because of their threatenings. That's the necessity of it. It isn't boldness so that we can make an impression and be seen and noticed. It's because there is something which requires boldness for us to carry through with our commission. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. There's a running theme here. Boldness. You've probably heard the term holy boldness. I haven't heard that term much in recent years, but I can remember the old time preachers saying it a lot. Holy boldness. And to be honest with you, I had forgotten the term until I came back to this study. And as I was going back through this, I thought, I think this is what the men were talking about. And I was a young man, and I really didn't understand exactly what they meant. I just thought it was boldness and it was about holiness. So it must be holy boldness. And I didn't really follow exactly what they were trying to. And then I read a little bit of some of the background commentaries to this. And John R. Rice used the term. And I thought, well, okay, hey, it took me 40 years. I figured this one out, okay? Holy boldness. What is boldness? Now, not all boldness is holy. And we need to understand when we see this word in the text. Now, it's a Greek word, paresia, okay? Paresia is the Greek word. What is this paresia that they had? This boldness. Is it brashness and bravado? Is it just self-exuded confidence? Is it presumptuousness? Now weigh your decision in your mind with the fact that in Hebrews 4, we're told we can boldly come to the throne of grace, or rather we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can ask boldly. That doesn't encourage arrogance. That certainly doesn't encourage self-confidence, for I have nothing in myself that provides me a place at the throne of God to beseech Him for grace. So what is this boldness? I want to read you some definitions because we find a common thread in them, okay? You might have heard of some of these, you might not have. One fella named Spyros Zodiates says, freedom or frankness in speaking, all that one thinks or pleases. It's a good definition, but it's risky. Freedom or frankness, candor in speaking all that one thinks or pleases. Do you know anyone that seems like they say everything they think or please? Those generally aren't people we find ourselves comfortable around too much. Now, I'll say this. Some of you knew my grandfather. Some of you knew him well. My grandfather was frank. His name wasn't Frank. He was direct. He did not have a problem saying what he perceived to be the needed words for the hour in his preaching or in his interaction on the phone. No matter what it was to his grandkids or to his friends, he simply spoke what needed to be spoken. And sometimes that drove my grandmother crazy because she didn't want it spoken. I don't need to say everything I think or please. And nor would my grandfather have needed to say everything he thinks or thought or pleased. What's the difference? Well, obviously, if it's going to be something that is boldness in accord with what God wants, then what I think or what pleases me needs to fall in line with Him. So we get a sense for what that word means. Am I really free to speak what I think? Am I free to speak what I please? Well, it depends on what you think and what you please. Is it governed by what you want, or is it governed by what God wants? Are you thinking God thoughts? Are you thinking your thoughts? So we get a sense here. Another one, David Williams, he defines it as just simply, really it's a paraphrase, holding nothing back. Again, just let it all out. Keitel, an old German theologian, said it this way, the right to say anything. The right to say anything. There's a variation here. But he said, really, it's a political term. That's kind of the sense. And we understand this because we have the First Amendment, which we call the freedom of speech. In other words, we can speak without fear of reprisal in certain areas, whereas before, those that drew up those amendments did not have such freedoms. So they gave those to us. I can speak tonight the Word of God, and I can declare the truth of God. I can walk out the door, and I can go to the neighbors, and I can speak the Word of God to them, and I cannot be held legally liable for committing a crime like I can in some places. I am free from reprisal, okay? I have a freedom, in other words, of speech. And interestingly enough, a man named Vine, who's written a wonderful dictionary book, Vine's Expository Dictionary, defines this freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. Now here's the question. Before we dig into the four things that gave Peter his freedom of speech, was Peter really free to speak? Could he speak without fear of reprisal? No. He couldn't speak without fear of reprisal. As a matter of fact, when we got to chapter 4, verse 29, he said, I want boldness in view of what? Their threatenings. Lord, see their threatenings and give me boldness. So what I see in this boldness is not a freedom from fear of reprisal. It's freedom to speak in spite of reprisal. As a matter of fact, sometimes in spite of not only the potential, but the guarantee of reprisal. If you'll go back and read church history, especially Reformation history, and especially in England, you find a lot of it there. You find men who had the opportunity to simply say something. Just to say, this is not what I believe. And they could have been set free. They could have had freedom. But instead of betraying what they truly believed, instead of betraying their conscience, they gave their lives and said, this is what I hold to be true. That takes boldness. That takes speaking without fear, or at least with a boldness that overcomes a fear. So here's Peter speaking now with the definite potential. Really, it looks like the punishment is a guarantee. You're going to be punished for what you're about to say. So what does Peter do? He says it anyway. Isn't that always the story with Peter? No. As a matter of fact, remember where we are. We're in the judgment hall. Caiaphas judgment hall. We're in the Sanhedrin council. Right just down the hill from that council was the holding place, which he probably spent the night in, under Caiaphas's house, under the high priest's house. It's just off the hill at Mount Zion. And there's a cave down there that they recognize as the place where this hold would have been. And that's the area where they first brought Jesus, that area of Caiaphas's courtyard where there was a little fire going and there were some people gathered and Peter went there to warm himself by the fire. And what happened? All of Peter's boldness that he always spoke with wilted in front of a Sanhedrin council? No, in front of a little servant girl. who said, I think I've seen you with him. Ha! You haven't seen me with him. No, somebody said, yeah, I think you're right. I think you're on to something. I've been watching this guy all night. I'm pretty sure he was with this guy. What are you talking about? I'm not associated with him. And somebody finally says, I can hear it in the way you talk. You're a Galilean. Or over there they say a Galilean. You're a Galilean. We can hear it in your speech. You've got the accent of a Galilean. You got a Jackson County accent. I can hear it. We might relate to that. And you know what? You know what Peter does? He cussed. He profaned. He distanced himself as far as he could from the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I don't even know him. He stands almost in the same place. And he's asked by these men, by what name or what authority have you done what you've done? And in just a few minutes, this group of men didn't look on him and say, ha, coward, ignorant fisherman. They said, wow. Not because of the truth, they hated the truth, but because of boldness. Boldness. So what gave Peter boldness? I say, there's four of them and I'll go through them as quickly as I can. First of all, Peter spoke as a yielded man, not as an impulsive man. He spoke as a yielded man. Again, Peter was brash. We know Peter was brash. He said things all the time. Matthew 16, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but only God could reveal this to you. It's a high point for Peter's life. He says, I'm going to build my church on the rock of this pronouncement that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. It's a high point for Peter. Then the Lord tells him about his sufferings. And what does Peter say? Ha! He rebukes the Lord and says, not so. That's not going to happen to you, Lord. And the Bible actually says he rebuked the Lord. That's pretty brash. Can I use this term? That was bold. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. The scenario we just mentioned where he's denying the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it seems like the four gospel writers, I don't think they took any kind of a joy in writing about Peter's words in that upper room where he said, I will never deny you. But they all record it. They all put something about it in there. And when he, as a matter of fact, in Mark, in the book of Mark, which, by the way, is probably the gospel that Peter influenced to be written because Mark was so close with the Apostle Peter. It probably was the record and the accounting that Peter had given to Mark and then Mark had written down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in that account, it's not sugar-coated. As a matter of fact, in that account, it says he vehemently said, I will die before I'll deny you. Oh, boldness from Peter. But you know what that boldness was out of? His impulsiveness. Peter's not speaking as an impulsive man in Acts chapter 4. As a matter of fact, right there in verse number 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the difference, isn't it? That's all the difference in the world. It's the difference in whether or not I'm going to be bold on my flesh, the strength that my flesh can manufacture for this situation. And it can. It can manufacture some things. Let's don't say that Peter was a coward. You remember in the garden, he's pulling out a sword, and he's not a swordsman, he's a fisherman, and he's trying to cut off somebody's head. He's taking a swing at Malchus's head. Malchus gets his head out of the way just in time, and it takes his ear off. At least that's how I picture that happening. It's not as though he was a coward. The problem was he was an impulsive person. So when he spoke all of those bold things, when he stepped to the front to be the leader, it was out of that self-driven compulsion that he had. When he comes to this point, it's no longer about self. You know why? Because Peter's been through the fire of John chapter 21 when the Lord Jesus Christ sat him down and said, now, you denied me. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he broke his heart right there. Why? So he could build him back up to a man that could stand up to people who could spell his doom for speaking the name of Christ, and yet he would stand and speak with boldness. This is not an impulsive man any longer. This is a yielded man. Alexander McLaren says the last time Peter had been in the judgment hall, his courage had oozed out of him at the prick of a maidservant's sharp tongue. But now he fronts all the ecclesiastical authorities without a tremor. Whence came this transformation? The text answers, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Ghost. He was not an impulsive man when he spoke this day. He was a yielded man. He had a freed mouth because he had a freed heart. I'd say the second thing is because he spoke with a clear conscience. If you're going to be bold, you need also to be blameless. Look what the text says there in chapter 8. He said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Now, Peter was smart, along with being bold. What does he do? He makes sure everybody in attendance understands why he's being put under accusation. As J.B. Phillips sort of paraphrased it, for helping an old crippled beggar. That's pretty hard to convict someone of. Peter says, if you want to know what I have to say in response for doing a good deed, maybe there's a little bit of sarcasm in this voice. Maybe there's complete courtesy. I'm not sure. But the fact that he mentions it this way, he's outlining the fact that there has been no crime committed. He's helped an individual. So when he stands there before these men, there really is nothing they have on him. It does not mean they're not going to do something to him. But the issue is not what they perceive him to have done wrong. The issue is what Peter knows to have done right or wrong. It's the way that Paul stood before his accusers and he said, I have behaved in all good conscience before God and before man until this day. I'm not worried about what you do to me. Why? Because I know, according to what the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to me, what he's put in his word, I have lived in good conscience to that. I may have to put my head down on a pillow in prison, but I can rest it there in good conscience. Blameless is the word. It does not mean perfect. And by the way, I just say this because I know that you're in the situation, brand new, back in the situation where you'll be looking for a pastor. Titus and Timothy give just the two places where the requirements of a pastor are given. They're given in various orders, but in both of them, one word heads the list, and it's blameless. Now, some of the others get the headlines. We get caught up in some of the others. Husband of one wife. Boy, you want to start a fight somewhere. Get them to talk about what that actually means. And man, you can get all kinds of answers on that. And fine, have your debates, but don't have that debate until you've had the examination of blamelessness. And I simply say this because I know the situation you're in. And the word simply means open to inspection and fit for the exam. Comfortable to be examined. Now, we're not all given the same responsibility the way it is in the pastoral epistles, but we all have that same responsibility to live a life of blamelessness. Why? Because we may stand to speak. We may be called on to declare for the name of Jesus Christ the salvation that is in him and in no other, and we should do it blamelessly. Blamelessly. I was trying to sell my house in Indiana when I moved down to Florida. I had been in the house for 2 years. The house was built brand new. We bought it at one of these spec home builders in a subdivision. Bought it at the bottom of the market. Man, God took care of us on that deal. We got way too much house for what we paid for it. And then whenever we went to buy it, the loan people called and said, we will not finance it for that much, which means we're going to have to come up with the other $7,000. And the builders called us and said, we'll just knock the price down another $7,000. How many times does that happen? I mean, praise God. You know, that's just one of them things. 2 years I'm in the house. We didn't mistreat the house. The house is fine. The house is in great shape. And somebody comes and makes an offer on the house and puts in their stipulation. They want all the carpet torn out and new carpet put down. Well, that's fine if you want new carpet put down. When you buy the house, if you don't like the carpet, put new carpet down. I'm all for it. Put your carpet down. But I didn't mistreat the carpet. I'm not just paying for your preferences. And the realtor said, but they really want this to be done, and there's a problem with the carpet. I said, there's no problem with this carpet. The carpet is fine. There's no issues with the carpet. They said, they said it's stained up. And I said, the carpet is not stained up. We vacuumed and shampooed it and all that stuff, and it wasn't that bad to begin with. They said, but they said, you know, right there in the dining room. Yeah, right there in the dining room. And my daughter's kind of, she thinks, don't tell on me here, Dad. In the dining room was where this occurred one night, that I was sitting in my chair watching TV. Jenny was at a ladies' Bible study. Abigail was home. I think I had the others at home with me. And all of a sudden, something burning. That's never good, right? I don't have anything on the stove. I'm not that dumb to try to cook something. So what is that? I can't figure out what that. So I'm walking around the house. You know how you do? You walk around the house trying to figure out where it is, like a hound dog trying to figure out where it is. Hunting around. And I come around the corner into the dining room, and sitting on the floor in the dining room is one of these candle warmers, and it's sitting on the carpet, slowly burning a hole in the carpet. Now, really, I caught it in time that it didn't burn the house down. Abigail was just a little thing. She'd seen Mama use the candle holder. She wanted to use, or the candle warmer. She wanted to use the candle warmer. But what did it, beautiful little perfect circle on the carpet where he had turned it from a nice light tan sort of color to a deep dark brown. It's just a circle of it. It's this big in a house that was more than 2,000 square feet. But when that person said there's stains in the carpet, they were right. There was one noticeable one. And you know what? They, because of that, tried to get a house full of new carpet. Here's what they had. They had just enough of a handle on me to ask for something. By the way, I didn't put new carpet in. I had a friend of mine go and patch the carpet, okay? We should live our lives cognizant of those spots in our life. Not to live legalistically, not to live as though we're going to achieve something because of our good works, but because we know our testimony matters. And that when there is a spot, you know what we need to do? We need to deal with it. If I have an issue with my brother in Christ, David Clark, and I know that he and I have come to a place that he and I cannot get along because there is some issue between him and me. If we cannot be reconciled to one another, how can I go to a lost world and tell them to be reconciled to God? You know what's my responsibility to do? Just like Jesus said in Matthew 5, leave your offering at the altar and go to David Clark, Aaron, and say, David, I want to make this right before I can go to God and he and I can have fellowship again. It's our responsibility to live that way. The pastor you get should live that way. Your life should be lived that way so that you can stand and speak, not impulsively, but yielded, and so that you can stand and speak boldly with a clear conscience. The third thing, Peter spoke with a sense of commission. Verse 10, he says, be it known unto you all. By the way, in verse 8 or verse 9, you saw, he said, all ye men of Israel. I want everybody to hear this one. Matter of fact, he may have said, hey, can we call in some folks before I answer this question? Now, they thought they were going to get, I mean, they were just going to drive the nail in the coffin with the first question. By what name or authority have you done this? And there's some great things to study in that. And Peter says, can we put this on Facebook Live? Can I get some TV time? Put me on the radio? I want everybody to hear the answer to this question. You say, why? Because he was brash? No, because he was a commissioned apostle from the Lord. What they had just done with him is opened a door for him to do exactly what it is God had given him to do. He had said, ye shall be witnesses to me. He said, they're going to drag you before councils, and don't you worry, I'm going to put it in your mouth what you're supposed to say. He had told them that again and again. So now when they say, tell us about the one that allowed you to do this, he said, hold on. You're going to love this. Everybody lean in close because I'm going to tell you about it. That's what Paul was intending when he told the Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. It is as though God himself speaks, not because I'm speaking, but because I have his word to speak to you. I have his name, and he has given me the authority as one of his witnesses to bear testimony to him. So everybody lean in and listen. I want you to hear this answer. It's kind of a backward way of thinking about it, but in 1 Kings chapter 18, I think I referenced this last week, or 2 weeks ago rather. There's a man named Rabshakeh, who is a representative from Syria. And Sennacherib, he's the general, he's the head, the king in Syria. And he said, you go tell the southern kingdom in Judah, you tell Hezekiah, I'm coming down there, they might as well give up. And he goes down there and he's telling them, give up, just go ahead, your God can't save you, the other armies can't save you, nobody can stand in front of us. And he stands outside the walls and he's hollering this out. And Hezekiah's cabinet members are at the walls listening to him outside the walls as he shouts. And they said, can you please say this in Syrian? Can you stop saying it in Hebrew? They said, we can understand you. Feel free to speak in Syrian because we'll understand what you're saying. And here's what they meant. We don't want everybody else to hear what you have to say. We don't want them to know the dire peril that we're facing. And Rabshakeh, unfortunately, he was a worker for evil in this, but he said, have I come just to speak to you? He said, I've come to speak to everybody sitting on the wall. It's like now he puts his hands to his mouth and hollers up and down the wall all the things that these guys want him to shut up about. Well, in that same sense, it's like Peter and John say, no, guys, we don't want to be quiet about it. We want everybody to hear this. We don't just want you 70 to hear it. Remember those 5,000 that are out there that came to believe? That's not enough. We want more to hear about it. We've been given a commission. We have a story to tell to the nations. And boy, did they tell it. So they had a clear conscience. They had a proper sense of commission. They spoke yieldedly, not impulsively. And the last thing, this is the thing that really guarantees holy boldness. As the old timers used to say, they spoke with clarity concerning Jesus Christ. They spoke with clarity concerning Jesus Christ. There was no doubt about the man that they spoke of and who they claimed he was. They didn't say he was a good teacher. Nicodemus said that you're a good teacher come from God. And Jesus said, really? The rich young ruler and said, we know that thou art a good teacher. And he says, why call you me good? There's none good but God. In our day and time, we have a good relationship with Jesus overall in many areas as long as it doesn't infringe on our personal lives. We like the Jesus that kind of just conforms to our way of thinking. Because he was a good man and he healed and he did some really good things and he was for social change and he really understood the plight of the poor man and the oppressed. And I'm sure those things are to a degree true. But we need to be crystal clear about who Jesus was and is. Now listen to the clarity they provide. In verse number 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. In case there's anybody that doubts who we're talking about, it's the guy you had crucified about 7 or 8 weeks ago. It's the man that stood right here in this judgment hall and you pronounced guilty knowing full well he had done nothing wrong. It's the man that you, for some reason, we know why, but you felt you had to collaborate with the Roman Empire to have the man killed. You could have stoned him if your law could have been brought against him. You don't crucify. Jews don't crucify. Romans do that. But Peter doesn't let him get away with it. He says, you crucified him. You're responsible. It's Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Oh, there's that again. Why do these guys always bring that up? because it made all the difference in the world. It took them from being fearful of the Jews hiding in an upper room behind a locked door to standing in the temple preaching Jesus in front of thousands of people, and now standing in front of their enemies, literally their enemies, and proclaiming the name of Christ. And in their clarity about Christ, they were clear about the nature of sin and the nature of rejection of whom God had sent to be the Messiah. If we're going to have boldness, it isn't because we're loud or we're charismatic in our personality. I say something like that and I think about your son. I don't know of anybody that's more enjoyable to sit and listen to than Kevin Clark. If you want to hear a story, he's one of the best ones I can think of to tell it. He just has a way of telling a story. He's engaging. Does it simply mean you have to be able to speak with the kind of engaging there's the word charisma that a Kevin Clark has. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's wonderful if you have that. But it simply means speaking yielded to the Holy Ghost with a clear conscience before God and men, with a sense of commission as a mouthpiece for Christ, and speaking clearly about who He is. Don't waver on the person of Jesus Christ. You see, that's where reprisal comes in. That's where we may not face legal backlash for now. But we may not be liked. We may not be accepted. We may not be termed acceptable. We might even be called hateful. We might even be called unloving. There's no telling the things we might be called, and we know that's nothing new. Peter says, again, same person, why do you think it's strange when the fiery trials of temptations come? Why do you think it's strange? It's not strange. Just make sure when they come, it's for doing something like this, for speaking clearly about Christ. And then they say this, and we all know this verse, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This was the one that broke it all down. He said, he's the cornerstone, and you've rejected Him. And there's nobody else from heaven. There's no other name given. Nothing else God has done toward man for salvation other than Jesus Christ. I would say they were crystal clear, not only about who Jesus was, but what He was here to do. And with that, they saw their boldness. And when they saw that boldness, it coupled with the understanding, the perception that these men aren't trained, they're not educated. How in the world could they deal so intellectually with the Scripture, so engagingly with such passion, and have such power over disease? How could they have all this? They're in wonder. They marvel, verse 13 says. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. You know what they said, in essence? Just a few weeks ago, we sat right here, and a man stood before us, a man unlearned. John chapter 7, they said, how speaketh this man? He has no learning in letters. How can a man speak like that? They said the same thing about him. They looked at these men and they said, they're a lot like Him. It's obvious they've spent time with Him. I don't know that they might not have wondered, are they still spending time with Him? Do they know about the ascension? These were the men that collaborated on the story to cover up the resurrection. You think there weren't some uncomfortable people in that room about the time they started thinking, these men are acting like that man, and a lot of people are starting to come around? Boldness. They saw boldness. I think the boldness they missed, and I missed it until I reread it and reread it and reread it. It wasn't just Peter and John standing there. You know who else was standing there? The healed guy. He gets lost in the fuss right here. The healed guy is standing there. But you notice, and I already closed my Bible, but I might as well just open it back up because it says, and he, beholding the man which was healed, standing. He could have been standing any place else because for the first time in his life he could stand. And yet he was standing here of all places. Boldness is contagious. Boldness is contagious. This guy has only known these guys for 24 hours. This man who spent his life begging now stands boldly with the men who set him free for the name and the cause of Christ. Boldness. I pray God gives us boldness. They prayed for it. We ought to pray for it. Liberty. Freedom of speech. Not freedom from reprisal. Freedom despite it. To speak of Christ clearly. Father, as we dwell on this tonight and go our separate ways, we recognize the need for our friends and our neighbors to know the risen Savior. And it is very easy to be intimidated by the political climate, by the social pressures that are put on us, and perhaps even economic things. I'm not worried for our jobs. Lord, we see men who went from being, I don't want to say cowards, but God, they fled whenever the most crucial hours of the Savior's passion were unfolding. But you took those men from that and you allowed them to be bold to stand for you, not brash and not arrogant, but confident in the authority that you provided and clear about the name that they declared. There's nothing about that that's denied to us. Nothing at all. If we will be filled with the Holy Ghost. May we yield ourselves this evening that we might not speak or act impulsively. May we be yielded to the Holy Spirit to act at His prompting, to speak Your words, to find those that You love and died for, and tell the story to the nations. In Jesus' name I pray.